All right, so the book of Job. What comes to mind when we think of Job?
Suffering.
I got another. I love that. Absolutely love it. Suffering, yeah, right? It's not really the most happy book, I guess you'd say, right? It's kind of depressing, but we're going to see some great things in here. I was so blessed as I was just reading through it and thinking about this. It is in the wisdom genre, okay? We have no idea who wrote Job. There's lots of smart guys with patches on their elbows who argue about that. And we have no idea pretty much when it was written. Sometimes if you do a chronological Bible read, they give it to you first, you know, because they think it might precede. But Job kind of quotes some proverbs in there, so that kind of throws everything off. Some people think that that it's pre-exile. Some people think it's post-exile. Others say it was way back in the period of the patriarchs. Short answer, we don't know. We don't know when it was written. There's no historical context in Job for us to kind of get our bearings, so we don't really know. This is, again, a break from the prophets. Again, our plan was we're going to go through some of the prophets, and I was going to space in some wisdom books and some other books just to kind of give us a breather. So I did that. Like Isaiah was really depressing, and now we go to Job. Feel much of a breather, right? We'll be fine. Not that much of a breather, but there is hope in the book of Job, and we're going to look at that. The main theme of Job is the undeserved suffering of the innocent. Job has 42 chapters, okay? And I think that in and of itself says suffering is not neat and tidy, right? Suffering is not something that we go through and then it's just done. Right? It's 42 chapters for a reason. The Holy Spirit inspired 42 chapters for a reason. Suffering is sometimes long and drawn out, and God seems distant. And that's for real. And there's no quick fix sometimes. Right? So it gives us 42 chapters of Job to think about that. Right? But we're going to look at some overview here. Job, right before Psalms. So the first part, Job, our God, sets his plan in motion in chapters 1 and 2, okay? Job is a successful guy. Look at the first part of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. Blameless and upright. It's going to be really important. One who feared God and turned away from evil. One who did the right stuff. Born to him 7 sons, 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, which is an unbelievable wealth, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, each one in his day, and they would send an invite to his 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send it and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. What do we learn about Job in the first 5 verses? He's rich. He was godly. What else? He was what? He was faithful. He did it continually. He was very spiritually sensitive. He's like, I'm going to pray for my kids. I mean, parents, you know how much we pray for our kids, right? I'm going to pray for my kids. I want them to be covered just in case they're sinning. You know, I want them to know the forgiveness of God. He was a man who was rich. He was a man who was successful. He was righteous. And as verse 1 said, he is blameless. We then get in our narrative here, the scene cuts to a scene within the heavens. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? You've made his life completely cushy. Of course he fears God." That's in the Hebrew. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions. You have increased his land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. We cut to a scene in the heavens here. What do we see going on here? What'd you pick up from that? God offers him up. Have you considered my servant Gloria? She's upright. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. I don't know whether to say thanks or not. What did you say, Vero? The accuser, Satan, right? There are some guys that are going around and say, this is not the Satan, because it's maybe not the word that he uses. It might be just an evil spirit or something, not the guy. But it's, you know, it is evil that is suggesting to God, hey, of course we consider your servant Job. He has an amazing life. Of course he loves you. Take away the amazing life and see if he still loves you. God says, challenge accepted. Right? But look at the dynamic here. Satan is what? Asking God for permission here. Right? God's regulating everything Satan does here. This is not Satan having just, you know, reckless abandon on the people of earth. God gives Satan, he puts him on a leash. And he says, he gives him a condition. He says, this is the first part, right? He says, don't touch him. Don't, not against him. Take away everything he has, but don't touch him. Right? And Satan's like, deal. I'm out of here. But that's what he does. Satan only acts with God's permission and within God's boundaries. Okay? That's still true today. You need to remember that. Look at, I might as well just end up reading more of this. 13. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. Bless you. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another one that said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young people and they're dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. What? Just like five of the worst minutes of Job's life. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Worshipped. Not like what I would do, be in the fetal position crying. He worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Are you kidding me? Ridiculous that he does that. He just lost his whole family. And he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Crazy talk. The depth of the faith of Job that we see here. Look at chapter 2. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord, from going up and down the earth and to and from. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him in all the earth. Right? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, even when you took away everything he had. He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a piece of pottery, broken pottery, with which he used to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. And his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now Satan comes after, with God's permission, Satan comes after his health. Right? Job himself. Job's got nothing left except himself. He comes after himself. He has sores all over his body that are painful and itchy and probably oozing and just covering his whole body. And he sits in ashes and he finds a broken piece of pottery and he uses it to scratch his wounds in the dirt. All he has left. And his wife says, "Curse God and die." Seriously? Right? And Job says, "No. You speak like one of the foolish women. I love this. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? Am I just supposed to just take what God gives me, just the good stuff, and I'm supposed to reject the bad stuff?" No. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job still maintains his integrity. What has Job done wrong? Nothing. Job's not done anything wrong. Even when he's in this trial, he still does nothing wrong. He holds fast to God in a way that I don't even want to think about. I don't even know if I could do this. You took away my family and my health. I don't know. I pray that I would have the faith of Job. Job has done nothing wrong. Here come his three idiot friends. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Nethamin, whatever. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and to comfort him. That starts off pretty good. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not even recognize him. They raised their voices and wept, and they tore their clothes and sprinkled dust on their heads towards heaven. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. Where they saw his suffering was very great. What? He should have kept their mouths closed, right? These are good friends, man. Well, they start out good friends. Sitting Shiva. That is sitting Shiva. Yeah, it's a Jewish tradition. When someone dies, the Jewish people come and they just sit. That's all they do. Let us learn from that, church. Just sit. Sit with people. We don't have to have answers, right? Matter of fact, it's worse. You're adding insult to answers when you're trying to make sense of somebody's really bad situation. Please don't. Just sit and do whatever they want you to do. Just sit with them. They sit, then they cry. They get down in the dust and the dirt with him and they sit there. That's good. That's real good. And I wish things stayed that way. But we have 42 chapters that say otherwise. Right? Job then has his big lament. He laments his birth, and if you're new to us and don't know what a lament is, it just means you're crying out to God. It's a directional complaining to God. We're really good at complaining, right, to the sky. This is a directional complaint to God. He's calling out to God for help. He curses the day of his birth, but he never curses God. Really important. And we can see we have permission to ask the why questions. Look at 3:11. Why did I not die at birth, come up from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul? Job's asking why. It's in the Bible. We have permission to ask why. God's not offended when we ask why. It's a natural human reaction. Why? Why am I going through this? Why is this happening to me? What does this all mean? How do I make it stop? It's lamenting. It's lamenting to God, and Job does it. This then leads to the first round of discussion in chapters 4 through 14. This is when his friends stop sitting, right? And they open their mouths. And they try to make sense of Job's predicament. They initially start out great by responding well and personally, but they fall into what's called retribution theology. What's the word retribution mean? Revenge, punishment, right? Here's their argument in a nutshell. You must have done something to deserve this. This just doesn't happen, Job. Like, everything's gone, okay? It doesn't make any sense. You must have done something to deserve this. Therefore, God paid you back. You got what you deserved. Retribution theology. God punishes you for doing wrong. God rewards the upright, but punishes the wicked. Nonsense. Okay, can we just get that out of the way? That's the overarching theme of Job, is that retribution theology is nonsense. Because why? We'd all be in the dust. That's right. And what's the point? Job didn't do anything wrong. We know that. The whole first chapter told us that. His dopey friends come in and say, you must have done something wrong. Well, they didn't read the first chapter, right? They didn't know what was going on. That's why God put it in the Bible. So we know that Job didn't do anything wrong. Job was blameless and upright. Eliphaz is the first one. Look at 5:6. For affliction does not come from the dust, Job, nor does trouble sprout up from the ground. These things just don't come out of the sky, Job. What did you do wrong, pal? You must have done something. Bildad gets even worse. Look at 8:4. Bildad's been called the champion of retribution theology. 8:4. If your children have sinned against you, against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. Guess what? Maybe it's not your fault. Maybe it's your kid's fault. Somebody did something wrong. That's how it works. 9 and 10, Job's response gets sarcastic. He replies to them, hints of need for a Messiah or a Redeemer. Look at 9:2. Truly, I know that it's so, but how can a man be right before God? Look at 33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both, between Job and God. There is no arbiter. There is no mediator. We need a mediator. We need somebody to come in between us, like Jesus Christ, to reconcile, right? Job is saying, hey, I can't change this. God's sovereign. What am I? I can't, you know, arbitrate this deal. I can't make this go away. I can't negotiate my way out of this. Zophar in chapter 11. I have a little note on the top of chapter 11. Zophar speaks, you deserve worse. Hey, thanks, pal. That's a long way from sitting in the dust with me. 11:6b, it says, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Thanks, buddy. Really? My family's dead. I'm in the dust with all these sores. And you say, you probably deserve worse. How is this helpful? 13:15, Job stands up a little bit. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. He essentially says, shut up, guys. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. He's like, I am not giving up on the faith of my Savior, even if he kills me. But yeah, I am going to pray and I'm going to pour my soul out to God and I'm going to ask why and I'm going to sit down with my face in the dirt and I'm going to pray and I'm going to cry and I'm going to scream and I'm going to argue my ways to him. But even if he slays me, even if he slays me, I will still hope in him. Side note, awesome song by Shane and Shane. Side note, go get that. Where's Chris when you need him, right? It's back there. Chris is a Shane and Shane fanatic. Glimmer of hope in 15:13 with Job. He starts to get his bearings around him. He says, nope, that's not what I wanted. 15:13. There's a hint of a resurrection somewhere in 15, and I lost it. But anyway, Job continues to have these moments of light. There he is. I just said your name and you walk in. He continues to have these moments of hope. He says, no, even if he slays me, Even if this happens, there is going to be a time. He says, there is going to be a time where I will live. Even if it's not here, it's going to happen. Right? Piper has this deal in his book, When I Don't Deserve God, which is a really good book. And he says, fight like a justified sinner. I love that. That verse in the Psalms where it says, though I have fallen, I will rise. Don't, my enemy, though I've fallen, I will rise. I will get up. You okay, Paul? He's like circling the chairs. Like. He says, okay, good. Christians, we've got to have a little bit of that moxie in us. We are justified sinners. Even if I die, like Paul says, gain. What are we going to do? My place is eternal. My home is with Christ. It doesn't matter. Do what you want. You got to have a little bit of that moxie, like Piper says. Fight like a justified sinner. You know, though I fall, I will rise. My Redeemer's coming, right? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. You know, we got to get in Satan's face a little bit because we have the truth, right? This then leads to a second round of discussion. Job insists that their perspective is wrong. Job's friends insist that either he's not correct or he's lying. Job insists, of course, I'm not lying. I have not done anything to deserve this. 15:2, we have a nice moment where his friend Eliphaz affectionately calls Job a windbag. Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge or fill his belly from the east wind? He's saying, you're just a windbag. You're a blowhard, Job. This is what you're doing. You're not making any sense. We're right. You're wrong. Job 16:2 finally calls them miserable comforters. I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. He's right. He's exactly right. 1 point for Job. Yes. 17:13-16. There's got to be more hope. Right? Look at Job. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you're my father, if I say to the worm, you're my mother or my sister, where's my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? There's got to be more hope than just death, right? Job's saying it's not just me dying. There's something that happens after I die. It's not just death. I just don't go into the ground and I'm eaten by worms. There's something after that. I always have a hope. He's still fighting. Chapter 18, Bildad continues to push his retribution theology. How long will you hunt for words, Job? We're going to be right. You're wrong. Job 19, he stands up again to them, but in a lament, right? He answers and says, how long will you torment me? Break me into pieces with words. Ouch. Such vivid. The wisdom, the poetry in this is beautiful in this. 25 and 26. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in flesh I shall see God. He's like, I don't care. Keep talking. Even if I die, my Redeemer lives. I will see God. Faith of Job. Unbelievable. Another round of discussion follows from chapters 22 to 26. Still talking retribution theology. His friends are not giving up. Job's friends think he must be hiding something. Look at 22:21. Agree with God and be at peace, and therefore good will come to you. Still the same thing. Chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter. Still pushing their little retribution theology. He says, just agree with it, Job. Just admit it. You've done something. Tell God what it is. Say you're sorry. And then everything will be fine again. That's not the point of Job. That's not what happened. And they're so short-sighted in this. 23 and 24, Job just kind of has it. He just, 2 chapters worth of lament. Where is God? Where are you, God? He says, today my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. God, where are you? If I could find you, I would come and I would beg you to make sense of this situation. Again, we see license in the scripture. God's not afraid of our questions, church. God's not afraid of our grief. God's not afraid of our why is this happening. God's not afraid. But look at where Job is going. He's going to God. He's going to God in this. That's where we have to go. He laments for two chapters to God himself. He then goes on in 27 through 31. He's got monologues. Look at 27:6. I hold fast to my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Job's he's fighting. He's still there. He lamented a couple chapters ago. He had his moments where he poured it out to God. He got back up and was like, I'm still fighting. I am not getting rid of my integrity. I am not going to curse God. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days. Guess what? It's in there. I still haven't cursed him. I'm not going to. I refuse to do that. Get 28:28. He has this correct view of God's sovereignty. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Because God is the most wise. There's this reverence for God in the midst of this. Job continues to hold God high. Does that till 32. And then Elihu takes over for four chapters. Elihu's kind of getting tired, I think, at this point. He's basically saying, all right, whatever. We can't understand God. He's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to decide what he wants to decide, and he's going to do what he's going to do. You probably still did something wrong, but God's still a mystery. Right? He says that for about five chapters worth. Jump to 38. My little subheading says, the Lord answers Job. Has God spoken till this point? No. 38 chapters, 37 chapters, God's not said a word. He's just watching, right? Just watching this whole thing play out. He's watching his servant Job. He knows he's there. He's there with it. He's watching the idiot friends and their retribution theology and all that. This is the longest discourse of God speaking in the Bible when he answers Job. And it's a book that is not so much about suffering. It's a book that's about God. Look at what he says. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. Uh-oh. Who's talking without knowing what they're talking about? Put on your big boy pants. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will tell me. And then he starts this, you know, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, who determines its measurements? And where were the bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut the sea in with doors? Job? Elihu? Bildad? Anybody? Who prescribed limits for the sea? Good 12. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Anybody? Bildad? No? He is just pounding them with these questions and showing them who he is. 25. Who has left a channel for the torrents of the rain? 28. As the rain as a father? 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that the flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go? Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Continues and continues and continues. I like 39:1. It just kind of brings it down. Like, he's talking about lightning, and he's talking about all this other stuff, and the ocean, and, you know, who told the ocean where to go, and when he's like, hey, who told the mountain goats when it's time to give birth? Like, he just brings it way back down. Like, his depth of his control over his creation is absolutely amazing. He goes on and on and on. Look at 40. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Who argues with God? Let him answer it. Dang. T.J. Mahaney says, Job is spiritually cured by the revelation of God. And that is enough heat. That is enough to heat his heart on the coldest, darkest night of his soul. I'm going to say that again. That's a great quote from C.J. Job is spiritually cured by the revelation of God, and that is enough to heat his heart on the coldest, darkest night of his soul. Because in 42, what happens? Job repents. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and speak. I will question you and make it known to you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Trials. I heard about God. I heard about God's faithfulness. I heard about it. Now I get it. Now I've walked in it. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job gets a picture of the real God and puts him on his face. He says, holy cow, was I wrong? Man, did I just get this whole thing wrong? He says, now I know. Now I know. Now I know. A couple implications that we can, and God goes and restores Job, right? The Lord rebukes Job's idiot friends, which is great. One of my favorite parts of the Bible. My anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me, which is right, and your servant Job has. Now, therefore, take seven bulls and blah, 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 blah. Okay? He goes, and then the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he has had before. Which, yeah, okay, doesn't always happen, right? But let's look at some theological implications here, right? First one, the overarching one that we should get from this is retribution theology is nonsense. We don't control and manipulate God. We don't. When we say, oh, if I do everything I'm supposed to do, then God will be nice to me. But if I don't, then something's going to go wrong. Right? What does that do? Why is that so dangerous? It works. Okay? What happens when things, when, not if, right? When things go wrong? Faith is destroyed. Shake your fist at the Almighty God and said, what's the deal, God? I kept my end of the bargain. I did what you told me to do. Why aren't you doing what you told me to do? I went to church every week. I gave money. I went on the missions trips. I read my Bible. How come my kids turned out like this? How come I got cancer? How come my house is on fire? How come this? How come that? Right? That's not it. That's not it. You're missing the whole point. We're not manipulating God. One guy gave these 3 points. I wish I could remember who it was. We often suffer. We only seldom understand, but we can always trust. We often suffer. We can only seldom understand. We can always trust. Here's what happens in America, right? Because we want the why so badly. We just, when we're suffering, we have to find out why. I mean, we see Job asking why. That's fine to ask why, but it becomes an obsession. Where it's just like, why is this happening to me? What am I supposed to learn? And that becomes like a secret escape hatch, right? Like, as soon as I know what God is teaching me in this trial, it's going to be over, right? It doesn't work like that. God's teaching you a million bajillion things in the middle of the trial. And he's doing a million bajillion things all around you in the midst of the trial to your family and to your friends and to everything else. Ours is to trust him in the midst of the trial like Job does. Right? Here's another good quote. Tim Keller is all over this. If you want a really good book, That's a really heady book about pain and suffering. His book, Pain and Suffering. Tim Keller says this, through it all, Job never stopped praying. Yes, he complained, but he complained to God. Yes, he doubted, but he doubted to God. He screamed and yelled, but he did it in God's presence. We need to continue on with God. Why is it when we hit suffering, we think God left, right? And so we leave God. No, stay with God. Force feed yourself at the word. Continue to be with people. Continue to bring yourself before God. Another good quote that Dr. Keller had. Job's doggedness in seeking the face and presence of God meant that the suffering did not drive him away from God, but toward him. We need to trust God, church, in such a way that when we hit the patch of suffering, we go to God, not away from God. That's the first thing. Retribution theology is nonsense. Second thing, God's sovereignty is not subject to our morality. That's a really heavy one. God's sovereignty is not subject to our morality. God, this is wrong. I think this is wrong. God's not bowing to your definition of right and wrong. That's a really hard one, right? Because we can say this is wrong. I'm sure Job said it's wrong. Yes, wrong. It hurts, but it's not wrong. If God allowed it, it's not wrong. That's hard. That's super hard. But God's sovereignty is not subject to our morality. We do a great disservice to the almighty sovereign God of the universe when we try to put him under our thumb. Right? Doesn't fit. Here's another really good one. We become more free lovers of God in trial. What Job said in the beginning, or what Satan said to God, right? Of course he loves you. Everything's great. Take everything away from him and see if he still loves you. Right? Job becomes a more free lover of God. Keller says this, we should love God for himself alone, not the benefit he brings. Yikes. This is why God uses trials, right? Because everything's good. Yeah, God, me and you are going great. Everything's good. I love God. I'm blessed. Hashtag blessed, right? Everything's good. And everything's going away. God's still good. Even though we're in the dust and the ashes, scraping our pussing sores with broken pottery, God's still good. We can't connect the goodness of God with the goodness of our life. Okay? We've got to uncouple those things. God is always, always good, no matter what's going on in our life. And when we realize that we can freely love God through who he is, one of the biggest ways he does that is through trials. That's how we learn to more freely love God. That I just don't love God because of his benefit to me. I love God because he's God. Right? That's hard. And there's also the huge theory of the mediator. The biggest question is not why suffering, but why did Christ suffer for us? Right? Christ suffered way more than Job. We need to understand that. Christ suffered way more than even Job. And Christ suffered with the unjustly, right? Job was still human, right? He was still sinful. He was not really sinful in this situation particularly, but there's still sin in Job's heart. He's still human, right? Christ did not sin at all. Christ is the ultimate innocent sufferer. And he did so to bring us to God. And so this should point, as Job was hinting, because Job is deep and Job is wise, and he's hinting, I need a mediator, right? I need a redeemer. Yeah, I need a perfect one. Because who can stand before God? Who's going to be able to do this? Who's going to be able to plead my case? Nobody. He knows that. Except the Messiah that will come. And so he says, yes, that's what we need. And so this, as you see, echoes of the Messiah in this book, that we need a perfect, innocent Redeemer who will suffer for us, who will bring us to God. Okay. Questions, comments, thoughts. How many is this your first time in Job ever? Yes? Welcome. Sorry, I'm thinking of a, what's his name? Tim Hawkins. I'm thinking of Tim Hawkins' sketch. I don't want a hedge. I want a concrete barrier or something. I can't recommend that to you. Anyway, so what is the hedge? Yeah, it's in the, it's in there. Hedge of, yes, it is a fairly common thing in Christian speak, right? Christianese. It is in here. I can't remember where it is in here, but it is. Oh, is it? Oh, right. Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and everything? Yeah. Question, is it proper? I think it is, because we're acknowledging what's going on here, that God is in control, right? I think the problem is, or the challenge comes in, is we realize he might not, right? And we see this happening right here, because he didn't provide the hedge, or he removed the hedge of protection. Everything we do is under God's care. Like every moment, every breath is all ordained by God. And so, yeah, I think it's fine for us to pray that. We're praying essentially safety, and we're praying all that stuff. Exactly, exactly. So I think it's fine to ask for our safety and the safety of others. But we also kind of hold that loosely, because we know we're not guaranteed. Like the obvious thing, Matt Chandler says, there's not anyone in the room that their life could not be this in a phone call, right? And we need to realize that we live in America with this big, cushy bubble of comfort all around us, and then tragedy comes in our lives, and we're like, what's going on here? This shouldn't be here. We live in a fallen world full of sin. This could be any one of us at any second with a phone call. And we need to understand the sovereignty of God, that he's still there, and that he still is who he says he is. And we need to be faithful to that. Yeah. Well, yeah. Satan didn't say, hey, how about Job? Can I pick on him? God said, have you considered my servant? Yeah, both times threw him under the bus, right? So, Gloria, wait a minute. Are you saying that God allows and orchestrates events in our lives, even though they're extremely unpleasant, in order to accomplish his purposes, in order to sanctify us, in order to glorify himself in the midst of it? But I can't possibly glorify myself in the midst of this. I can. Straight up, as soon as he saw who God was. I do. And I think there's a certain amount of almost privilege when we're counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Right? That God is allowing this into our lives, and he's the sense that he's allowing it into our lives because he knows we can handle it, only with his help, right? Please don't say, God won't give me anything that I can't handle. Of course he's going to give you something that you can't handle. That's the reason. You need to be fully trusting in him, right? Stand up under it, yeah. Yep. Yeah. Talk up with other hands. Paul. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, definitely.
Great art. And that's actually a good thing. And I'm in heaven. I'm done with this. John. Yeah. Oh, that's a great point. Yeah. I'm the evil one. And they would be sustained. Yeah. That's such a great point that we realize that even in the midst of our suffering, we have Jesus who is sustaining us and holding us fast in the midst of that, right? Mm. And so we see that, you know, you have this, if you can unattach your emotions and just look at this, like, God allowing trials into our lives, which then bring us through things that we could never be brought through if everything was going right. We learn lessons that we would never learn if everything was going right and we were totally comfortable. We would never grow in the ways that we would grow if everything were totally comfortable, right? We would never learn how to glorify Him in the midst of it. We would never have people that see us going through these things and glorify God because they see your faithfulness in the midst of these things. I tell that to Corinne every single time I'm with her, that the people just see her going through this and the church is just built up and what she's going through and Pam and everybody else that people are, the chronic illnesses that people are going through, right? How is that not a good thing ultimately in the end? Even leads to our death. Where are we? God. For eternity. And everything's, we don't have to deal with that anymore. Yeah, he doesn't. God actually turned his back on his son in order for the payment to be made. Yeah. Good stuff. So this should actually encourage us, I hope. Right? All right, let me pray for us. God, we look at a book like this in overview and some of these big themes, and man, we can't wrap our mind around this. We are seeing the depth of the suffering of Job, and it's hard for us. And part of us is, of course, terrified. Like, I hope this doesn't come for me. And Lord, that's why we need to trust in who you are, the character of God, in that you are constantly working, that you are constantly changing and growing, and you are giving us at each moment exactly what we need. And even if that's hard, we pray that you will sustain us. And as John reminded us, keep us from the evil one. And Father, when suffering comes for us, Lord, we pray that you would keep our mind focused on you. Give us the faith that Job had. Hold fast to our integrity. We would not curse you, Lord. We would pour out our souls to you. And we're so thankful that you want us to. The Psalms are filled with laments, and Job filled with lament of just crying out to you, God, and how you are there. Remind us, encourage us, sustain us, and ultimately, of course, we think of your son Jesus, the perfect innocent one who suffered more than anyone ever did in order to bring us to God. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen.